If you would, please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Seeing as how summer is just about upon us, and I guess there's only one more week of school, I'm going to have to use all the anecdotes that I could come up with from my time subbing up at the school. And so thinking about that, it's interesting to observe the kids as they go about their school day. And to them, the school, that's their life, that's what they know, that's what absorbs their time. Their time with the friends and the time that they spend at home with their families. But school takes up so much of that time. And really, it's like our jobs as adults. When we go out, we go to work, and we spend so much time during the day doing that, and those relationships that we have there, and so on and so forth. And just as there are certain aspects of most jobs that people like and some that they don't, for kids at school, it's the same way. And it's interesting to listen to them when they talk about certain classes or certain teachers. One kid I don't like this class, whatever it is. For me, when I was in school, most of the time it was math. I didn't like math class, and except for one of my teachers in high school, I didn't like my math teachers either. They didn't seem to help me very much in math. I didn't like it. I wasn't good at it. It was something that I dreaded doing. It's the same way with a lot of kids at school, that whether it's math or English or some other class, that there's a lot of, I don't like this class. I don't like the teacher. But then you go and the kid that's sitting right next to him, it might even be their good friend. Well, no, that's my favorite class. That's my favorite teacher. I like him a lot. Well, what's the difference? Why is it that this one kid will like this teacher in this class, and the other one, that's the teacher they like the least and the class that they like the least? Well, a lot of it is your preference, right? One kid finds math real easy. And because of that, they understand the teacher better, they get along with the teacher better. The other one that doesn't like math very much, maybe doesn't put a whole lot of effort into it, and because of that, it doesn't have a very good relationship with the teacher. The teacher might get on to them a lot, and because of that, they don't see their teacher as a friendly figure. This is someone that, basically every time I walk into the classroom, I go to war with. And so you can have these two kids in the same class, but have totally different thoughts about the teacher, the class in general. For me, a lot of the times, the reason why I like the class or the reason why I like the teacher is because it was easy. The class that was easy, history was easy for me. And so I liked my history teachers. Right? I could go in there, I could sit down, I didn't have to take notes. The teacher would sit up there or stand up there and lecture the whole time, and I absorbed it all. I would ace the tests. It was something I enjoyed. I enjoyed listening about history and all of those things. It was fun, and so I did well, and because I did well, I liked it. The classes I didn't do well in, they weren't fun, and I didn't like them. Well, whose fault was it? Ultimately, it was because I didn't put a whole lot of effort into things that weren't very easy for me. If it was easy, I liked it. If it wasn't easy, I didn't put effort into it, and I didn't like it. So many people are like that, and I have to be careful that I'm not still like that now. But people aren't much different from when they were in high school as far as things like that. That there's things that I like are fun or easy, and I prefer them, and other things that are not easy. Even if they're important, I don't really put a whole lot of effort into it, and I don't like it. And because of that, my life might be a little bit harder because of it, but I'd rather focus on what I like and what I want to do, even if it's not, how I need to pay bills or how I need to strengthen my family, whatever it might be. If it's fun, if it's easy, and I do that, but what happens when we live our lives like that? Most of the time, and I can see it with these kids, that they're not very content. They don't like school at all. They might like one or two classes or one or two teachers, or they might like the sports or certain activities, but they're not content with school because there's some really difficult things about it. And, you know, if this class and this class is difficult, well, it's part of school, and so school is not, I don't like it, and I'm not content. As adults, we can get like that. Maybe you've been like that or are that now. I'm not content with how things are going in my life, the direction they're going, what I'm doing right now. And I'm sure that even if that's not you, even if you are content with your life and how it is, I'm sure that you know people that are not very content with their lives. Look with me here, Philippians chapter 4. As we think about contentment this morning, Paul here shows us a good example of what contentment truly is. Philippians chapter 4, if you would look with me here, starting in verse 10. He said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be hungry and to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Here, Paul shows us what contentment truly is. He praises the church in Philippi. He says, you have done good by me before. You have supported me on my missionary journeys at some point, but I know that you've struggled and you haven't been able to in others. And that's fine. He says, If I have your support physically and I have enough money and I can go and do the things that I need to do, even just something simple as buying food, that's great. And I appreciate it. It's necessary. It's needed. But you know what? I've learned that, I've learned how little I can live on. I've learned how little that I actually need. Even when I've been very poor, even when I've been hungry, I've learned to be content even with that. Even when life has been hard, even when it's been a struggle, when it's not been easy, when it's not been fun, I've learned to be okay with that because of God. Because, well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, one of people's most go-to verses, and for good reason, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul here is talking directly about Christ's influence in this life. So it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter how hard life is. With Christ in my life, it's fine. I can be content. I don't have to be wealthy. I don't even have to have food in my stomach to be happy, to be content. I can be content because of Christ. There are two different things that I want to focus on this morning as far as contentment is concerned. First off, I want to look at our contentment as far as faith goes, contentment in religion. And then I want to look at our day-to-day lives and contentment as far as that goes. Normally, I realized as I was putting this lesson together, usually I kind of argue from the least to the greatest. I start out with the weakest argument and then build on that. And normally I would look at our day-to-day lives here and then think about what is more important, what is essential, our lives, our relationship with God. But I want to reverse that and look at contentment in religion first, because it plays such a pivotal role, and it is truly necessary. If we really want to be content in our lives, we need to figure out how to be content with God. First off, when we look at religion and think about it, we see a lot of discontentment with religion. And I'm using religion not necessarily as the one true faith, being a New Testament Christian, but just a belief in a superior being at all. If you look around the world, there are so many different beliefs, so many different religions But because of that, you can see discontentment. If people were truly content with the one true God, there would only be one religion. But whose fault is that? Well, where does discontentment arise from? Is it God's fault that we are not content, we are not happy with Him? Surely not. Absolutely not. Just because we don't like something doesn't make it wrong. I didn't like math. I wasn't content at school. I didn't like school at all. And you know whose fault it was? It doesn't matter how much I want to blame my math teacher. I still don't think she was the greatest math teacher. But it wasn't her fault. It was mine. I'm responsible. I was then and I still am now. If I wasn't content, it was my fault. Much discontentment in religion comes from, I kind of broke it down into two areas, and you could probably go further with it than this, but one, carelessness. I believe that there's something out there. I believe that there is God, but I don't really care enough to continue to pursue that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Here, be diligent. The King James Version says, study. And really, that's what it's talking about. Be diligent. Pursue God. If we're going to pursue God, it's through His word. That's how we know who God is. Be diligent. Study to present yourself approved to God. Here's the thing, though. You think of people who are ignorant of God, that they don't know. Ignorance is not the worst thing in the world, because ignorance can be easily overcome. Knowledge. All we have to do is pick up God's word and we can know. The problem with the carelessness is that it's not just about ignorance, it's about willful ignorance. I don't want to know. I just don't care enough to know. I believe that there is something, and I understand that there's maybe something, that it seems like that's probable, but I don't care to go beyond that. What happens when people have half of a religion? You look out in the world and you say, okay, maybe there's three camps. Those that are very irreligious. Let's just say atheist. I believe in no God but me. I am God, right? Then you have those that are very religious, and I'm not just talking about New Testament Christians, but Buddhists, Muslims, who are very religious, that devote themselves totally towards their religious beliefs. But what happens, especially when you look at Christians, those that profess a belief in God, and I use the term Christian very loosely, those that profess a belief in God, those that profess a belief in Christ, when they have half a religion, I believe in God, and I'll show up to worship Him with Easter, Christmas, Mother's Day, you know, the three main religious holidays, you know, but I get out of these doors and I act like I am God. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, regardless of what you think I ought to do, what God thinks I ought to do. What happens to everybody in the middle? For one, it strengthens the atheist position. But everybody else in the middle looks at Christians as, really, that's what it means to be religious? That's no different than anybody else. You're no different than, well, you look at Muslims, and people look at them and say, well, that, look how faithful they are. At least they appear very faithful in their religion. Carelessness. 2 Peter chapter 1, here Peter, he lists a number of Christian attributes. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, says, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here that Peter says, look, even after you submit to God in baptism, even after you become a Christian, you need to continue on. You need to be diligent in your growth as a Christian. And if you do these things, you make your election sure, you guarantee that you won't fall away. That you have salvation locked up. But that takes effort. But for this very reason, giving all diligence. It takes effort. It takes effort to be a faithful child of God. It does. It's not something that I just decided to do one day and that was it and it was over. It's not a one-time event. It's constant. I continue to be faithful to God. I continue to show my obedience to Him. My faith manifests itself in action. What I continually do, I'm continually growing. I'm adding to my faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, continuing to add self-control over and over again. I'm growing. And you know what this takes? Diligence, work, effort. Someone who is careless, I did my part. At one time, I believed. I was faithful. That's good enough. Not only carelessness from lack of interest, but many times, and we looked at King Saul this morning, and it seems one of his biggest problems is, like so many people, it seems that he forgot about the consequences. There's a lack of fear of consequences. Here's another good illustration from school. It's amazing how many kids don't fear consequences up at school because there are very few. If there's not consequences at home, the consequences up at school don't really matter. The thing is, there are consequences in this life. We know that if I run a red light, there are several consequences. One, if I'm caught by the police, I'll probably get a ticket. Two, and worse than that, is I might lose my life or take the life of somebody else. There's consequences. But you know what? That might or might not happen. I've run a red light before. Maybe a couple times. I try not to do it, but just carelessness. I've done it before. Nothing happened. But you know what? Something will happen on that last day. When I leave this life, whether Christ comes again or I pass on from this life to the next, there are consequences. Absolute consequences. Everything that I have ever said, everything that I have ever thought, everything I've ever done will be brought forward. And there are consequences to those things. Luke chapter 12, starting verse 4, it says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do to you. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him whom after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, you fear him." We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and he will bring to light all those things that I just mentioned. All those thoughts, all those words, all those actions will be brought to account. There are consequences. Whether it's carelessness or whatever it might be, lack of interest, forgetting the consequences, half religion won't ever make us content. We won't ever be happy. We won't ever be content. And happiness and contentment go hand in hand. We can have a lot of fun and not be content. Fun is temporary. Fun can be spur of the moment. Happiness is something that is continual. Fun and happiness don't necessarily go hand in hand, but happiness and contentment do. If we want contentment, we have to have God. It's an all or nothing proposition. We can't have part of God and part of the world and be content. It doesn't work that way. As we go on to the second part of this lesson, looking at our day-to-day life, I want us to think about that. Without contentment in religion, it's going to be very hard to be content with our day-to-day lives. God created all things, right? He knows how things work. He is the manufacturer, and he has produced for us an owner's manual. This is how to operate us, his creation, best. He knows these things, right? And he sets limits for us that we might truly be content in our lives, in whatever aspect it might be. Why did your parents tell you to not eat so much candy? You know, you eat all that candy, you're going to be sick. What happens when you eat all that candy? I think I was 19 or 20 when I finally figured out, you know what, if you eat all that candy, you'll be sick. I remember perfectly. I had just got off of I-10 in Mississippi. I was headed to my barracks when I was stationed there in Gulfport. I stopped at a gas station, and I went in there, and I'm like, I have money. I have money for the first time in ever. This is my money. I earned it. I bought about $15 worth of candy just for myself. It didn't take but probably 30 minutes, and I'm like, oh, I really regret that decision. That was a very bad decision. Well, there was a reason why I was told or I wasn't allowed to continue to eat like that or to get all of that. There was a reason behind it. God sets limits for us because he knows what's best for us. Here's the limits inside of marriage. Here's the limits for you raising children or for you children in dealing with your parents. Here's a limit for you in dealing with other people, your neighbors, in work, and how you ought to behave. This is what you need to do. If you can stay inside those limits, you can and will be content with your lives. If you go outside them, sin. That's where things start going wrong. Think about contentment with what we have. And so many times when we think of contentment, that's what I'm not content with what I have. I want more. I want more money, greater possessions, whatever it might be. James chapter 4, and I think James illustrates for us this idea better than I could do. James chapter 4, of course, through inspiration. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Where do fights and wars come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here you have a group of people, Christians. These are New Testament Christians that he is writing to, and he said, you're going to war amongst yourselves because you are covetous. All you want is to gain more for yourself. You are selfish and self-driven. All you want is the things of this world, and you don't seem to care who you're going to run over to get it. These are supposed to be children of God. Compare that to what he said before, Philippians chapter 4. Look at just verses 12 and 13. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be poor, and I know how I don't know if Paul was ever rich, but have enough. Everywhere and in all things, I learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content because of Christ. Here, James is talking to people that do have. They have enough. They have what they need, and yet they're going to war amongst themselves. Because they've forgotten Christ. Paul says, it's because of Christ that I can be content, no matter what happens in my life. Even if I don't have control over it, so many times we do have control over what happens to us in our lives. And a lot of times we suffer because it's my own fault. I had a stomach ache because I ate $15 worth of junk food and candy from that gas station. It was my fault. Are there some times that we suffer consequences for other people's actions or things that we are not involved with and have no control over? Yes. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. But with Christ, I can do all things. He strengthens me. It's not the things of this world. It's not myself. I can't, and I know myself. I won't overcome if I just rely on myself. But I can with Christ. So many times the things of this life, they get in the way of God. They get in the way of family, our relationships. You think of our families, we can become discontent with the way things are in our lives, with our families. And I better use all the illustrations from school I can, right? That I was sitting there listening to these two kids that they were 15, 16, 17 years old. And they were complaining about how horrible their lives were because when they get home, they'll be watching TV. And this one boy admitted it. He's like, I know it's my dad's TV. I know he pays the cable bill. But you know what? When I'm watching a basketball game and he comes in halfway through it and changes the channel to whatever he wants, it just makes me so mad. He shouldn't do that. I was sitting there, I was watching this, and I was just kind of laughing at him. Take it. Just wait. I'm sure your parents probably thought the same thing, and when you have kids, your kids are going to think the same thing that you think right now. The kid was discontent with the way things were in his life. Proverbs chapter 31, most of Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about a woman. Basically, she's the woman that every woman should emulate, right? But you can use her and her life as a microcosm for what all families should be. All families should be like this woman's family. Proverbs 31, verse 28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Here you have a great family. You have a woman, the virtuous woman, that she's great, right? She is what God wants her to be. And apparently she has a pretty good husband too. He's off at with the elders at the gates. Apparently he's a pretty well thought of guy that we don't know much about him. But this family here, this is what you want your family to be, right? They seem to have a good relationship. Everything's good. She and her husband apparently have a good relationship. Her kids think the world of her. This is what we want, right? So how do we achieve this? This is contentment. This is hard work. You this virtuous woman, look at what this virtuous woman is doing. She is working her knuckles to the bone. She is working hard. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We're told throughout the entirety of the Bible how parents are to treat and react to their kids. They are to teach them, train them. The big focus of on what parents are to do with kids in the Bible, what God expects parents to do with their children, is to train them. That is the big part of it. You are to train them discipline. You are to teach them about God. the reverse of that, we have parents or children and how they are to react to their parents. How are they to treat their parents? They're always to honor their parents. And there wasn't a time limit ever put on this. Well, once you're out of the house, that's it. You're always to honor your parents. You look at the relationship of a husband and wife. In Matthew chapter 19, when Christ is asked about divorce, he says, do you not know that from the beginning? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and how Adam, when Eve is brought to Adam, said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then he said, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the relationship that God has designed. This is what it should be. And all of these things take a lot of work. It takes a lot of work in a marriage. It takes a lot of work for parents with kids. That's hard work. Don't we want that life in Proverbs chapter 31? Isn't that what is always preached in every ladies' day that any of you ladies ever went to? Half the times Proverbs chapter 31 is probably what was being taught. Or something about modesty, one of the two. Isn't this the goal, the virtuous woman, what is held up? That this is the life that really all of us should want in our families? Absolutely, it's tough. It's hard. But if we strive for this, we can and will find contentment. Are you content with your lives? I look at my life and say, well, there's some things that maybe I'm not content with. And as I stop and I really think about them, overall, I say, yes, I'm content with my life. But maybe certain areas, and I look at those certain areas and I think, you know what? That's my fault. I could actually change that. I could do better. I could. Whether it's with the relationship with my family or whatever it might, I could do better. And if I did better, if I actually did what I was supposed to be doing in the first place, I would be content with that. Maybe I need to straighten up. Maybe I need to work harder. If I truly want to be content, are you content? Are you content with your relationship with God? If you are, it's because you know you are what you're supposed to be. But if you know that there are struggles, I guarantee all of us have struggles. We can improve. We could do better. We could work harder. We could strive. Be diligent. Because if we are content with God, and the only way that we can be content with God is if I change. God doesn't change. I change to fit Him. Then, and really only then, can I truly be content with my life here on earth. I want to offer the invitation at this time. If there's anyone that has a need, if you realize that you have been discontent with your life, and it's because your relationship with God has struggled, that you haven't been content with Him, turn, repent, change that. Turn back to God. If you need help, prayers of the congregation, if we can encourage you, whatever we can do, please ask that you would come as we stand and sing this song of invitation.